All right. Good singing. Thank you. I'd like you to take your Bibles with me tonight to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. The official title of my study here tonight is Conducting the Business of the Church. The unofficial title is How to Avoid Church Fights. Let me just say it this way. I just here recently learned of a church that is going through a time of conflict, and it's such common news anymore, it seems. And really, as you think about it, in many cases, the division is over insignificant matters and not doctrinal issues. Now, if doctrinal error comes into a church, I believe a church needs to take a stand and rise up against those things. But many churches evidence division in conducting the business of the church. And even as I mentioned at the beginning of our study of the book of Acts, I believe as you go back to the book of Acts, you see what the church was like at the beginning. And as we look at the last part of chapter 1, I believe we see ways in which churches can protect the unity of the church even as they're conducting business. Just notice by way of introduction here, verses 12 through 14. It says, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey." Right? According to Jewish thinking, there was a certain distance that they could travel as a Jew on the Sabbath day, or otherwise it was work. They were journeying, they were working. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes and Judas, the brother of James. Of course, the one that's missing is Judas Iscariot. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Notice they're praying with Mary, not to Mary. They're praying with the apostles, not to the apostles. That's very key. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, "The number of the names together about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out." I'll talk about that here in a moment. "And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, inasmuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Aceldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric, his office, let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.' And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Now, sad to say, when church fights take place, many are hurt by that. In fact, many will drop out of church because, you know, if that's what they're going to get in church, then why go? Because they get that in the work world. And so, again, I believe as we look at this passage, there's everything that we ever deal with in a church or individually, I believe, is found in the Word of God. And I believe that this is very key as far as this idea here tonight. Now, first of all, consider the reason for this meeting. Of course, Judas Iscariot is the reason why this meeting had to take place. And I don't know what, of course, the Holy Spirit, I believe, prompted Peter here. But as we look at this passage, many will justify what they are doing for God as evidence of salvation. Now, you think about Judas here. Judas was an apostle and, I believe, the treasurer of the first church. As I look at Scripture, I believe Jesus Christ started the church when he was still on this earth. It was not the Holy Spirit that started on the day of Pentecost. We're going to see something here in just a moment that I believe indicates this. But again, many will justify what they're doing for God as evidence of being saved. Our own son, as testimony, gave testimony of the fact that anytime he came under conviction, when he was in Bible college, that he was not saved, he would say, "Well, Lord, what, you know, I'm involved in the bus ministry. I'm involved in this." Those were the justifications as to why he was saved. But every time he would come under conviction, he would argue with the Lord with that. And finally, one day, he determined, I am not saved. And as soon as he heard the title of a message in Bible college, he was under such conviction, I've got to get saved. And so we were rejoicing with that, but he had made a profession of faith before he was 3 years old. But again, here's the whole thing. Judas fooled everyone. Judas was one of the apostles, one of the 12 apostles, one of the 12 that followed the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry. He was lost, I believe, and as Jesus called him the son of perdition in several places, in particular, John chapter 6. So again, he was the son of perdition. And when a person turns from Christ, it is always for the wrong reason. In fact, our young people, I want to emphasize this. When somebody turns away from the Lord Jesus Christ, it is always, always, always for the wrong reason. Now, Judas left for money. As you look back in Matthew chapter 26, he left for 30 pieces of silver. Of course, he came under conviction about that, and he dealt wrongly with his conviction. But he felt so guilty about selling the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he takes the money back in the temple and gives it back to the Jewish leaders. But he left Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Demas left because of a love for the world. Even as you think about 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. In the context, I believe Demas gave up a crown of righteousness for loving the Lord's appearing for a love for this world. So again, as we see here, Demas, Judas, whatever the case may be, whatever the example, when a person turns from Christ, is always for the wrong reason. Now, when people turn from Christ, they pay a terrible price. As we look at Acts chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, I want you to see the price that Judas pays here. First of all, in verse 18, destruction. Now, this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Now, the gospel accounts to simply say he went out and hanged himself. What I think happens here is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Dr. Luke gives more of the details. Remember, it says that Dr. Luke researched all of the accounts of the Gospels. He researched all of these things. And so Luke gives greater details here by way of the leading of the Holy Spirit here. Now, there's different ideas as to what happened here. Now, of course, it says he hanged himself. But here it says in this passage, falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst and all his bowels gushed out. All the gory details that Dr. Luke wants to give here. But some have suggested what happened here. Remember the earthquake took place around the time of the crucifixion of Christ? Some suggest that possibly the tree fell. Maybe he hanged himself over the edge of a cliff or something. But the tree fell, and as he fell, here's what happens the rest of the details. He burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. So destruction, also disgrace. But here's what I want you to notice in verse 19. It was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Asteldama, that is to say, the field of blood. It was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem. Here's one of Jesus' followers. And let me just say, when a Christian, especially a well-known Christian, goes off into sin, goes off into the world, there's a disgrace that follows with that whole situation. That's one of the followers of Jesus. Even as you see here, it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, the disgrace that came under the name of Judas, but also desolation in verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. And as it says here, let his habitation be desolate. That speaks of a wilderness, a desolate wilderness, desolation, but also death in verse 25. That he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go unto his own place. That's often a phrase and terminology referring to the afterlife. Now, if Judas is the son of perdition, as Jesus says, then where did he go? Where was his place? Well, I believe he's had 2,000 years to regret. 2,000 years to regret selling the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine the judgment and the punishment that he's receiving in hell as the betrayer of the Son of God? But again, the price that someone pays for leaving the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that said, by way of introduction, let's look at this passage and learn from it as far as how this church can function as we conduct necessary business. First of all, remain unified in purpose and prayer. Again, notice verses 12 and following. It says, "They returned, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and so on." Again, all of these apostles are listed here. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." So again, we see that they were unified in purpose and in prayer. Hold your place here and notice with me 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's various reasons why some of the books of the Bible are written to local churches. And I believe the book of 1 Corinthians was written to a divided church. And even as you consider some of the things that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians, here's what I want you to see in verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, he's emphasizing that they need to be united in purpose. As it says here in verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Notice the emphasis on the word same. To speak the same thing. All right, so how can we speak the same thing? By having the same source of our doctrine. Speaking the same thing. All right, so unified speech. But also he says, be perfectly joined together in the same mind. All right, so thinking the same things. And in the same judgment. Coming to the same conclusion of things. Notice also chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 24 and 25. Of course, here we have Apostle Paul giving the church an object lesson as far as the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 24 and 25. "For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body." Also giving the idea here, the word picture here of the physical body. "God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism or division or split in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another." When one person in the church is hurting, I believe everyone should enter into the same. It goes on in verse 26. "Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." So again, we are to have a oneness of spirit as far as the church. Back in Acts chapter 1, it says that they were in one accord. It speaks of oneness of spirit, oneness of purpose. Now, Jesus said that God's house should be a house of prayer. As you think about the emphasis on prayer here, God's house should be a house of prayer. That's what Jesus said. He did not say it was a house of preaching, though we have preaching in the church. Jesus didn't even say it was a house of soul winning. Here's why I believe that Jesus emphasized prayer as far as the house of God. If it's a house of prayer, we're going to have power-filled preaching. If it's a house of prayer, we're going to have opportunity to win souls to Christ. So notice here again, as we understand this, it says they all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication. So again, the emphasis on prayer as they met together. I believe the prayer meeting is the barometer of the church. I believe it should be the primary service of the church, but it's often the least attended meeting. You think about that. As we look at the early church, they often met together for prayer. That's why on Wednesday evenings, I want to make sure we're careful not to have all preaching and no prayer. We've already mentioned in Hawaii, we would often gather together. The men would go together, the women would go together. And we would spend 20, 25 minutes praying. But there was a great fellowship in prayer. But again, the emphasis on prayer. The ministry in Fort Dodge, Iowa, Pastor Smith often said they did not have fundraisers. They had no fundraisers. They did not charge tuition for their college. They do not charge tuition for their Christian school. None of that. Now they have certain fees and all that to help with the utilities and things, but they do not charge tuition. In fact, Pastor Smith has often emphasized on their Saturday night prayer meeting, that is their fundraiser. They literally have prayed thousands of dollars in over the years. They have what they call the Anchor Character Training Center for troubled teenagers. They do not charge tuition for that. They pray those funds in. And it's just been amazing, the answer to prayer. But again, the emphasis on prayer in the local church. I believe the prayer meeting is the barometer of the church. If a church is weak in prayer, the church is going to be weak. Now, several things are destroying the unity of prayer in the church today. First of all, individualism. There are so many who have this attitude, I am my own church. Now, if you understand the word church and the Greek word it comes from, that's not even possible. I singularly am my own church. The word church is taken from a Greek word that means a called out assembly. If you're just meeting for yourself for prayer, which we all need to do in our private devotion time. But that's not a church. Sitting home and listening to some preacher on TV is not church. Again, this individualism is destroying churches today. But also the intensity of life. Busyness from pursuit of worldly interests, I believe, is destroying many churches today. In fact, there are so many churches today that are so close to closing their doors because of worldly pursuits. But the intensity of life, much of that intensity is our own fault. But I believe one of the key reasons today is indifference and apathy. We live in a Laodicean age. So many are lukewarm, so many churches. There's so much indifference and apathy. So let me ask you, based on your commitment level, how long will this church survive? If a whole church collectively has indifference and apathy, the whole church will close. Someone has said this, the ancient church had a minimum of organization, but it had a maximum of power. The average church today has a maximum of organization, but tragically lacks power. I said a couple of weeks ago, many churches today are nothing more than carnivals. You know why? Because they've lost the spirit of God's power. They've lost the power of God, and so because of that, they have to replace it with something to get the same results. When you have to have a carnival atmosphere in a church to fill the church house, there's a problem. There's a problem. They have big giveaways to the one who brings the most on their bus. Where do you find that in the Bible? The one who brings the most on the day of Pentecost is going to win a trip to wherever, to Babylon, wherever. They didn't have that. Why? Because they had the Spirit of God that was moving in their midst. A praying church is rarely a divided church. Think about that. A praying church is rarely a divided church. So again, we need prayer and a sense of purpose. Second of all, we must maintain proper authority in the church. Notice it says in verse 15. Excuse me. I think the furnace running these days is getting my throat here at times. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Now, first of all, notice that parenthetical statement. It says, the number of the names together were about 120. That's one reason why I believe the church started before the day of Pentecost. That sounds almost like a charter membership. The number of the names were about 120. Also, we see in Acts chapter 2, it says there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. All right, so if the church actually started on the day of Pentecost, how do you add to something that is just starting? So again, we see that the church was started before the day of Pentecost. But notice it says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Why Peter? Well, he's just taking it upon himself, authority in the church. Notice back a page or two to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. I want you to notice here why I believe Peter stands up in the midst of the disciples. John chapter 21 and verse 15 and following. So when they had dined, this is, of course, Jesus meeting with the apostles once again after they had gone fishing. Peter says, I go fishing, and the other disciples go with and say, we'll go with you. So Peter is already leading. Sometimes not necessarily so well, but when it says, when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, now I sense this is in the midst of the other disciples. There's no indication here that he takes Peter aside and he questions him. I believe he's questioning Peter in front of the other disciples. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. All right, notice that word feed there. He saith unto him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. Thank you. Feed my sheep. Notice again the word feed. Then it says, verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest that all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Now, it's significant that he says this here three times. I believe probably because he denied the Lord three times. But he says, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Now, we don't necessarily see it in the English, but that is the same word that we get the word pastor from. I believe in a very real sense, Peter is appointed here as the successor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if Jesus was the shepherd of this church that he started, then I believe we see also in this passage here that's why in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, Peter is standing up and leading this meeting of the church. I want you to notice several things here. Disunity results from an unbiblical authority structure. Let me mention different ones that I've noticed over the years. First of all, many churches are led by the deacons. Where can you find in the Bible the term deacon board? I had some deacons say to me one time, we're the overseers of the church. So I opened my Bible and I asked him, can you show me in the Bible where it says the deacons are the overseers of the church? It's not there. That's why Paul says to the church in the church leaders in Ephesus that they were made overseers of the church by the Holy Spirit. So Scripture never declares deacons to be overseers of the church. Another faulty authority structure. Many churches are controlled by a democratic majority. A carnal majority controls many churches today, and they're only one vote away from voting out sound doctrine. Now, contrary to what our politicians tell us, we were not established to be a democracy in America. You think about the pledge to the flag. What does it say? To the republic for which it stands. So young people, listen up very carefully. We are not a democracy. We are supposed to be a constitutional republic. So what's the big deal about that? Democracy is found in Greece. And Greece has about been destroyed because of democracy more than one time in their history. So again, we see that democracy, a democratic majority, is often what happens in a church. In many cases, a church is one vote away from voting in bad doctrine. I've told you before about the preacher that changes music so he can attract a crowd. Well, he got his crowd, and they voted him out. Why? Because they didn't want his message anymore. They wanted a message that went with the music that he changed. But some churches are also dominated by a dictatorial leader. 1 Peter 5:3 talks about a man who lords it over God's heritage. These pastors demand their way and invite anyone who disagrees with them to leave. I have heard of preachers, I don't remember ever hearing it personally, but I have heard of preachers saying, that's the way it is. If you don't like it, there's the door. Is that how a church is to function? If you don't like it, there's the door. I believe the church was established as a Christocracy, or we could also say a theocracy. Notice in Ephesians chapter 1. Again, as we maintain a proper authority structure in the church, I believe there's more potential for unity. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us the authority of the church. It's not the pastor. It is not the pastor. The authority of the church is Christ. As it says in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. And he hath put all things under his feet, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the context, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that dwelleth all in all. Also, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, time out. Pause there just a moment. Now, if I have to tell my wife, I'm the head of the church, I'm the head of this house, then I'm not really the head of the house. If I have to demand it, then I'm not really the head of the house. But you notice here, Paul makes a comparison here. It says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. So we see that Christ is the head of the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence, according to Colossians chapter 1. Now, pastors are accountable directly to Christ for their leadership in the church. Notice with me, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and following. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, the elders, a term for pastor. There's three terms in the Bible used for a pastor. The elder is one of them. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed, there's that term again, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. Notice a pastor is to lead by example. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So again, we see that the authority structure in the church, Christ is the head and the under-shepherd is the pastor, leading the church to decisions. Back in Acts chapter 1, I believe that's what we see here as Peter stands up and leads this church in this meeting. Third, I want you to consider also, we must seek guidance from God's Word. A properly functioning church must always go to the Bible for direction. Let me say that again. We must always go to the Bible for direction. So many decisions are made without consulting the Word of God. Now, many believe that Peter was acting prematurely in appointing a replacement for Judas. Now, some say that Paul was supposed to be the one to replace Judas. I've mentioned this in passing, in our study in Galatians. But Paul was specifically selected as an apostle to the Gentiles. Matthias was included in the number of the apostles, and I believe he was numbered with the 12. And I believe his name, as I've mentioned, his name is on the foundation of New Jerusalem. Notice me, Acts chapter 6 and verse 2. Acts chapter 6 and verse 2. Of course, verse 1 talks about difficulties that they were having in the church. Then the 11 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, is that what the Bible says? Verse 2, Acts chapter 6 and verse 2. Then the 11 and Matthias called the multitude. No, what does the Bible say? The Holy Spirit is recognizing 12. Judas is not numbered in there. The Apostle Paul is not even saved yet. So the Holy Spirit is recognizing 12. He's recognizing Matthias. Now, I want you to notice one other passage about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are so many who make statements without really checking the Scriptures. I want you to see here what the Apostle Paul says here about the apostles. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 11, right? He was seen of how many? He was seen of the 12. Exactly. He was seen of the 12. Now, here's why this is significant. This is the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ before he ascended. And what I think is interesting about this, even before they had this meeting, God the Holy Spirit had already chosen out Matthias. Think about that. God the Holy Spirit had already chosen out Matthias. He was seen of the 12. Now, Acts chapter 1, this meeting takes place before the day of Pentecost. Right, so again, I want you to understand that God the Holy Spirit recognized Matthias as the replacement for Judas. The Bible must not be our final authority. It must be our only authority. I don't know how many times I have heard preachers say, the Bible is our final authority. Think about that statement. The Bible is our final authority. All right, so your final authority, all right, so the Bible plus what then? All right, so is it a denomination? The Bible is our final authority. All right, so our denomination believes one thing, but the Bible is the final authority. All right, so is it the Bible and our denomination? It's not the Bible and the church. It's not even the Bible and a preacher. Oftentimes, a preacher will stand up and say something that's not really found in the Bible. The Bible is not just our final authority. It is our only authority for faith and practice. This is my only authority as a pastor. This is my only authority. In fact, it's interesting. Jesus spoke as one having authority. Why? He spoke the Word of God. Because He was the Word. He was the living Word of God. Every word in all of Scripture is inspired and preserved by God. That's what gives it its authority. Notice with me Psalm 12. Psalm 12. Of course, we've already seen that the Word of God is given by inspiration of God. I want you to notice here this preservation. I believe this is what another aspect that gives the Bible its authority. I believe every word of God has been preserved. All right, so they say that supposedly we have lost words. You know, that there have been words lost from the Bible. That's why the modern Bibles have missing verses and all those things. Now, let me ask you, why would God have gone through the effort of making sure the Word of God is written down if He's not going to preserve every word? Listen to me, Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. The words, not just the word of the Lord, but the individual words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them. All right, so what's the them there? All right, so, all right, English class, let's look back at the antecedent. What is them referring to? It's the words found in verse 6. Thou shalt keep them. All right, so that word keep speaks of guarding something. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. God's words have been preserved and inspired. So what God has given by inspiration, He has preserved. So that gives it its authority. Finally, back in Acts chapter 1, I want you to notice, we must follow an orderly procedure. We must follow an orderly procedure. Notice in verse 21 and following. Wherefore of these men, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that He was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of His resurrection. Now, pause there. I want you to notice something there. There are many churches today who claim to have apostolic succession. The Catholic Church claims that. You know, that Peter was the first pope, and that all of the other popes have descended down from there. Now, first of all, there's no indication that Peter was ever even in Rome. There's nothing in the Bible about that. But also some of these charismatic churches, these Word of Faith churches, and some of those false doctrines, false religions, actually claim apostolic succession. They claim apostolic authority. All right, if that's the case, so let's look at the requirements for an apostle. Verse 21, let's notice these words again. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Now, how long ago did Jesus live on this earth? Almost 2,000 years ago. Beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that He was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of His resurrection. Now, I don't know of anyone who's 2,000 years old that's alive today. So, there's problems with them calling themselves an apostle. It goes on to say in verse 23, and they appointed to Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two Thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now I want you to notice what takes place here. First of all, you mentioned 1 Corinthians 14 says that we are to allow all things are to be done decently and in order. Why? Because God is not the author of confusion. I want you to notice here, first of all, biblical qualifications are established. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't always like my job description being found in the Word of God. You know, you may have a job description at work, and only you and your boss, basically, usually, know what your job description is. All of you can read 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and find out what my job description is. You notice the emphasis on most of that is character and not actions. But consider also, though, that Peter is not just filling a vacant position. I have learned over the years that it's better to leave a position vacant than to fill it with somebody who's unqualified. Now, I want you to think about this. I have heard over the years preachers get up in the pulpit and say, well, we just had teacher so-and-so resign from their Sunday school class, so we're asking for volunteers to take over this class. That is a mistake. You know why? Because in many cases, the one who's not qualified will volunteer. Consider this. I have seen in some church constitutions that they require a certain number of deacons. All right, so what happens when you don't have qualified men to serve as deacon? You have a constitutional requirement, but you don't have enough men to fill those positions. So what do? You put in somebody who's disqualified, or you violate your constitution. So again, Peter is not just filling a vacant position. It's better to fill a position with a qualified individual. Now, these men had proven character of 3 years. I want you to think about this. Both of these men were proven for 3 years. Both of these men could have qualified to fill the position that Judas left open. Certain qualifications were set forth, as we've seen in verses 21 and 22. Consider also, though, the pastoral guidance. Peter uses Scripture to lead the church in a vote. He quotes actually from three different psalms as he's referring to this. In fact, notice again it says in verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric, his office, let another take." So he's quoting from the Psalms. Now, I don't know if Peter was just reading through the Psalms and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit brought some of these verses to his attention. But of course, the Holy Spirit was leading him. But he's using Scripture to lead the church to a proper vote. Also, there's prayer for direction. Notice it says in verse 24, "And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen." So they're asking the Lord to show them the one he has chosen. You notice here they're calling on God's omniscience. Now, I think of 1 Samuel 16. Remember when they are anointing a new king? And Samuel says, surely God's anointed is here, as the oldest brother comes through, passes by to be considered. Surely the Lord's anointed. No, not the oldest one. The second oldest. Samuel's thinking, surely the Lord's anointed. It was David the youngest. It was not what they were thinking as far as a choice. So again, they're calling on God's omniscience. Lord, you know all hearts. But also they're considering all possible candidates. They asked God to reveal the one that he has already chosen. Again, we've seen that the 12 were considered before the ascension even. Now, notice here in verse 26 then, there was a congregational confirmation through a vote of unity. It says in verse 26, "And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Now, in the Old Testament, we see references to casting lots. Basically, this would be like casting in, a stone or something. And when we read this, we think, all right, so there's two, heads or tails. All right, Matthias, you call heads. All right, so, no, it's not the tossing of a coin. Now, what's interesting is Count Zinzendorf, I'll say that right, of the Moravians called the lot the infallible voice of God. But here's what I want you to consider here. With the coming of the Holy Spirit, they no longer needed the casting of lots to decide things. They had the direction of the Holy Spirit. Luke says that they gave forth their lots. Notice it says again in verse 26. We have to read every word in the Bible on purpose. And it doesn't say cast forth their lots. They gave forth their lots. Now, I really believe that in reality, this is a vote of unity by the church. I want you to notice the whole church, the whole congregation was involved in this decision. It says in verse 23, they appointed. In verse 24, they prayed. In verse 26, they gave forth their lots. Now, I've mentioned that the church does not call a pastor. You did not call me as pastor in the reality of it. You confirmed God's call. upon my life. There's a big difference there. It says they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. You notice here there's also an acceptance of the outcome. Where in Scripture here do you see that there's any indication that Joseph was upset over the choice of Matthias? Our modern day politicians need to read this passage right here. I'm suing for a recount. You know, that vote is too close. I'm suing for a recount. Surely there was some discrepancies in that. There's no indication whatsoever that there was any thought of injustice in this. There was no spirit of competition evidenced between Joseph and Matthias. They simply called on God to reveal the one that he had chosen to replace Judas. I want you to listen carefully to some application for our lives here today. First of all, are you truly born again? Listen to what I just asked. Are you truly born again? You can fool everyone in this place. Judas fooled everyone but Jesus. They had no clue. The other 11 disciples had no clue that Judas was the son of perdition. Jesus even said, one is the son of perdition. And they still didn't see it. Judas fooled everyone but Christ. Are you born again? Is there a time when you have called on Jesus to save you in faith? I want you to consider also tonight. As pastor, I believe I've seen some churches who are out of the will of God because of how they conduct business. So let me ask you individually, as our church, what are you going to do to make sure that we have a meeting like Acts chapter 1? Sad to say, there's churches that have ruined their testimony because of this very thing. In fact, there was a book written, Great Church Fights. And the author of that book referenced argument and fight after fight after fight. It's pretty sad that so many churches today are known for their fights. But thank God it doesn't have to be that way. I believe as we consider these principles, this church can remain unified. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity to again gather here tonight. Lord, I just thank you for the one accord, the fellowship that we enjoy as a church. Lord, help us to take these biblical principles so that we can guard and protect what the Spirit of God has given here. Lord, there's so many churches that have ruined their testimony because of these things, of failing to practice these principles. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But Lord, I pray tonight here, maybe somebody even has a false assurance. Lord, I don't want to lead somebody to doubt their salvation. But again, Judas fooled everyone. Lord, I pray from the youngest all the way up to the oldest here. May we truly evaluate what our trust is in. Are we trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone to save us? Or we can put on a good show spiritually, but you're not fooled. Lord, I pray again that everyone here tonight knows Christ is Savior. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.